Good morning. Many of us have probably heard of, especially probably the baseball fans in the room this morning, have heard of the Black Sox scandal. One of the most famous or infamous scandals in American sports history. 8 players for the Chicago White Sox were permanently banned from professional baseball after it was discovered, or in all but one case may be discovered for sure, that they had intentionally thrown the 1919 World Series at the behest of a gambling and crime syndicate, allowing the Cincinnati Reds to win. Of course, shoeless Joe Jackson was at the heart of that controversy. He played excellent baseball during that series, and it would seem to be difficult to prove that he had done anything at all to intentionally lose those games. He was the best player on the field in 1919, but nonetheless, he too was permanently banned from playing the sport professionally. Famous sports writer Grantland Rice wrote a story about traveling with Ty Cobb some 30 years after that scandal in 1919. They had apparently gone to the Masters golf tournament in Augusta, Georgia, and were traveling back home after doing that together, and made a stop in South Carolina at a liquor store and found that the man who was working behind the register was none other than shoeless Joe Jackson. He didn't act like he knew Cobb when he was processing their order and bagging up whatever it was that they were buying there. Shoeless Joe didn't seem to give any recognition of Ty Cobb, even though the two men had been really two of, if not the two biggest stars of the game during their playing time, and they had played at the same time. They were about a year apart in age, had come up together and were very well known at the same time, had traveled in some of the same circles. All of that, of course, being before Jackson's big league career was cut short after the scandal. But he didn't seem to act like he knew him at all. And finally, after everything was done, Cobb looked at him and just said, "Don't you know me, Joe?" And Jackson replied, "I know you, but I wasn't sure you wanted to speak to me. A lot of them don't." There is nothing really for everyone involved, for the onlooker as well as the person, of course. There is nothing worse than a big fall. When someone has been at the very top, when someone has been at the pinnacle, and yet we discover them years later, maybe not even that long later, having fallen very far to the bottom, being ashamed of themselves, everyone else being ashamed for them, there are few things that wrench our heart more than one of those stories of total failure after someone has had success. Seems to make it all the harder, all that much worse. You can be turning to 1 Kings chapter 11. We're actually going to begin in chapter 11. I know that chapter 9 is on the screen there, and we'll get to that eventually. So turn, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll read from that chapter in just a moment. As you're doing that, let me, as always, take the time to thank you for being here. I do see several that are visiting with us, and we are certainly glad for that, glad to have you among us here today, and hope that your time this morning is edifying to you. That's the most that we can offer to each other. Chiefly, we desire to please God in our service and in our worship, but we hope that for your sake also, you are gaining from being among people who are trying to do what God has commanded of us in worship that is pleasing to Him. We see a great fall of a different sort and a much sadder one than anything that could have happened to shoeless Joe Jackson being described in 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's begin our reading here in verse number 1, which tells us that King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded him. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. This describes the end for King Solomon, which is a surprising conclusion. If you were reading 1 Kings the way we would read a book, picking up at the beginning, not in chapter 11, but if you were just reading the book of 1 Kings, you would see a man who had so much promise and who had those first 10 chapters of the book dedicated to his rise. He is the approved choice of his father, David, the great king of Israel. David wants Solomon to reign after him. And it seems that the Lord agrees with that assessment. He chooses Solomon as well to be the one who would build this great temple that David had conceived of, that would be the Lord's dwelling place among the people of Israel. We see Solomon's great wisdom, wisdom that has been proverbial for the thousands of years that have eclipsed since. A man of the greatest wisdom of any who have walked on the earth. We see his mighty works, all of the fabulous buildings that he constructed around the city. We see his wealth that, again, we are told, was unlike any who has come before him or since. And we make special note of what is mentioned here in verses 9 and 10 that we just read together. The text mentions God appearing to Solomon twice and giving him specific commands about what he was supposed to do and what he was not supposed to do. In fact, if we go back in the text, it seems that those seeds for Solomon's departure and fall were sown much earlier than the end that we just read about. So let's look at that second appearance of God that is referred to there in chapter 11. Turn back to chapter 9, 1 Kings chapter 9. And we're going to read beginning in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 9. It came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss, and will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. The Lord appears to Solomon here at a turning point. The chapters before have shown the completion of that temple, which is referred to here in chapter 9, when they're talking about this house. That's what the Lord has in mind, what He's speaking of, this great temple that Solomon constructed that in many ways would be His defining legacy. Solomon had followed that first appearance of God by acting with the wisdom that he asked for. You might remember that account. It's a story that's familiar to our children. The Lord telling Solomon, "Ask me what you would like to have. You want wealth? You want victory over your enemies? You want long life?" Solomon said, "Lord, give me wisdom so that I can judge rightly among your peoples." Well, Solomon received that in full, and he had been using it well. He administers Israel's affairs with righteousness. He seeks to glorify the Lord with the wealth and power that he received along with that wisdom. But there may be a bit of warning, or at least a concerning note, here in verse 1 of chapter 9, in the mention of him having finished with everything that he desired. And so the Lord appears to him this second time and begins speaking there in verse 3, which really is the Lord telling Solomon, "Good. Up to now. Up to this point, you've done well. Now continue to serve me like your father David did. What I care about the most is that you walk in my ways and keep my commandments. Don't go after anyone or anything else. You stay devoted to me completely, and you'll prosper, you and all of your children." This is at once a commendation for what Solomon has done, but very clearly, you could tell from that text, especially beginning in verse 4, a warning to Solomon if he did not do what he knew to be right. And now, beginning in chapter 9, verse 10, we're about to be assaulted. We're not going to read all of chapters 9 and 10, although I would, as always, encourage you, although we don't have the time for them all this morning. Read those this afternoon and see what it is Solomon was up to. We'll be referring to these events, so keep that text open. But beginning in chapter 9, verse 10, we're about to be assaulted with another list of his great deeds. Everything else that Solomon did, all the other stuff he built, all the other stuff he gathered for himself. But judging by the two texts that we've read together this morning, you notice that chapter 9, verse 10, through the end of chapter 10, are the meat in a sandwich between two speeches from the Lord to Solomon. At the beginning point, you have God saying to him, "You need to continue in obedience, or else I'm going to take this all away from you." And at the end, you have the Lord revealing judgment because of Solomon's failure. What happens in the interim? What happens between point A and point B? With that being the context of this section, I agree with and like the way that John Ollie has stated it, that verses 1 through 9 of chapter 9 provide a bright light to reveal what may be overlooked in the dazzling list of accomplishments. When we read chapter 9, verse 10, and see the rest of this section, we're going to be left wondering, well, what's missing from all of these things that we're told that Solomon did? And what do we find taking their place? We read that with God's speech in mind. We see a profound difference in focus and some signs that things are starting to veer off course. Let's just refer to a few of these things. Beginning in verse 10, we see mention of Solomon dealing with Hiram, the king of Tyre, who apparently had some sort of trade worked out. We know these men had a lot of trading worked out, as well as Solomon's father David had done the same. But here an added dimension is mentioned, because Solomon gives to Hiram in exchange for cedar wood and cypress wood and gold, as much as Solomon desired. We see that Solomon was going to give Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now there's almost a bit of a humorous note in verse 13 where Hiram walks around and apparently he had the same opinion of Galilee that the people of Jesus' time did. He walked around and said, "What are these?" He was walking around in West Texas, kind of, as far as he was concerned. I'm from Odessa, I can say that. He was walking around in land that was didn't quite look like the best. These are the cities you're giving me, Solomon, and thinks maybe that he has been had in that agreement. Doesn't seem that there's a whole lot of harm done in the relationship. I don't know that this passage is meant to demonstrate Solomon acting a bit stingy with Hiram here, although that could be part of the point. It think it seems more likely that we're seeing Hiram trying to bargain with him a little bit. He does end up paying the gold. He calls him my brother. They appear to be still on handshaking terms. But we do wonder, why is Solomon giving away cities in Israel to a foreign king? Cities that Israel of old, not so many generations removed from King Solomon, had taken in conquest through faith in God, as they had been commanded to do. Joshua coming into the land and the Lord telling him, I will be with you wherever you go. Go and take the land that I have given to you. And now here is Solomon handing it out to Hiram, the king of Tyre. Why would he do that? Well, the answer might be even more troubling than having to ask the question to begin with. He's being paid for it in cedar, in Cyprus, and in gold. And this section introduces the exchange of gold in this deal between Israel and Tyre, which he pays out. Previously, their arrangement had only dealt in the wood that Solomon would be receiving for all the building projects that he needed to complete. And we see now these first reports of Solomon trying to amass gold for himself. If you refer back to chapters 4 and 5, 1 Kings chapters 4 and 5, once again, we're not going to read those in their entirety. But there is a similar report that's telling us about the great prosperity and wealth of Solomon, similar to what we're about to start getting here in chapters 9 and 10. But if you notice there that what is mentioned about Solomon's wealth or the commodity that is used to describe the great bounty that the people had during that time. What's the commodity mentioned in chapters 4 and 5, chapter 4 especially? It's food. People who could eat. People who had things to subsist on, to live on. His wealth was described in terms of food. Now we will start to see an increasing emphasis on the king amassing gold for more or less unspecified purposes. The building is done. He can't say here that I needed it for the temple. The temple is complete. Solomon is simply amassing all of this wealth. Gold, the word gold will be mentioned 14 times in chapter 10. I believe 4 times here in chapter 9. When it previously has not been an emphasis whatsoever in the reign of King Solomon. We see further continuing in verse 16 of chapter 9. That Solomon built up this city of Gezer, which he had received from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And that city was turned over to Solomon as part of the dowry for the daughter of Pharaoh, who was Solomon's wife, verse 16 tells us. Now, nothing is specifically mentioned yet that will criticize Solomon's political marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. In passing, we should observe that she is a part of what we read a moment ago in chapter 11, that very long roll call that kicks off chapter 11 of all these wives of Solomon. But she's mentioned here in chapter 9 and in chapter 10 again as well, along with her father, reminding us of some of the ties that Solomon had to Egypt. And we'll summarize some of his activity in the remainder of chapter 9 that indicates these are not just in-laws. Pharaoh is not perhaps just the father-in-law to Solomon among 700 others. Can you imagine? These ties run much deeper. Think about the fact that Solomon makes the non-Israelite population of his kingdom into forced laborers, slave laborers. He puts them to work to make storage cities throughout his kingdom. He has designs on expanding his empire to include a vast and powerful navy. He assembles a huge cavalry force that has powerful chariots as a key part of its makeup. Does any of that sound familiar? Does any of that sound exactly like what the kings of Egypt were known for, especially the kings who had subjugated Israel and had made them slaves during the time of their captivity? We're seeing Solomon act more and more like one of the monarchs of Egypt who the people of Israel were constantly warned about and yet who they constantly flirted with throughout the hundreds of years of their history. And yet Egypt always proved to be poison to them. Here is Solomon getting rather close with those Egyptian rulers. And we see chapter 10 beginning with the description of that famous visit of the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, who has heard of the fame of Solomon and has come to test him with hard questions. She poses to him all of these various riddles, apparently, that she has come with and is going to ask Solomon the meaning of these riddles or proverbs in order to test his acumen and his wisdom. And he ends up, well, doing everything that she asks and can answer everything that she poses to him. Well, this visit highlights really the very best of Solomon's reign in many ways. His wisdom, his wealth, the peace of his people in some regard, this great temple that he has constructed. But notice a couple of things about the visit. The only mention in this entire section, verses 1 through 13, the only mention that we find of the temple is twice, and both times in connection with Solomon's personal greatness in all other areas. We look especially at verse 4. When the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. Then there was no more spirit in her. Then she knew Solomon just, he has it all. He's done a wonderful thing here. That's demonstrating the queen's perspective as Solomon gives her the tour, we would say, and shows off all of his things. Were the temple and its sacrifices just another thing that Solomon could show off? They seem to be described that way when they only make an appearance in this section in conjunction with his great wealth. Later, the steps of the temple are mentioned and the great wood inlay that they had that was unlike anything you've ever seen. Well, what happens at the temple seems to be of less importance than, hey, have you seen the nice work that we've had done here? Secondly, we have to wonder that when the queen mentions the happiness in verse number 8 of Solomon's people, she mentions that happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. The men that are referred to there is your people, specifically talking about the people who would stand in attendance with Solomon. You might think of a personal bodyguard, some men of the house, people who would be there constantly in service of the king. Again, if we refer back to the earlier reports of Solomon's greatness and the wealth and prosperity and happiness of the kingdom, go back to chapter 4 and verse 20. And we see the earlier report there of Israel's good fortunes. Verse 20 of chapter 4, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. And verse 25 tells us that Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. There the focus is on the kingdom at large, all of the people. Every man has this safety. Every man can just enjoy his food and his drink with his family and can rejoice in the peace and safety and comfort that they have. But now what the Queen of Sheba is focused on is this very limited circle around Solomon. His accomplishments are not radiating far beyond himself. She says, your servants here in the palace, they're dressed well. They've got fine instruments to serve you with. They do important looking stuff. And that's all that she is able to notice. Is this what God intended? Turn with me if you would. Keep your finger in 1 Kings. But go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 17 and find a bit of a checklist. I think it's certain it was meant to be more than something to simply be checked off or X'd out. But we can look at it this way for our purposes this morning. Let's look beginning in verse 16. Deuteronomy 17. This is describing the behavior of kings. The Lord knowing, even when the people were under the administration of Moses, the Lord knowing that the people eventually would desire a king when they came to the land and that they would eventually have that plea answered. But he says, your king needs to act a certain way. This is what I want from them. Beginning in verse 16, we have a list of some negatives. Here's what they should not do. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Okay. How's Solomon doing? Don't acquire horses for yourself. Solomon has built cities to contain his chariots and the animals that would pull them. Don't cause the people to return to Egypt for horses. That's where he got those animals. Don't acquire many wives for himself. How many is many? We might picture Solomon asking. Is 700 many? Yeah, that's going to be crossing the line, Solomon. Don't gather much silver and gold for himself. That seems to be all that Solomon has had in mind for the entirety of 1 Kings chapter 10. Now the positive command in Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you're still there, look at verse 18. There were the don'ts. Here is the do in verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, if that idea sounds familiar, the idea of not turning aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, the idea of being careful to observe all the words of the law and these statutes, if that sounds familiar, it is because it's exactly what God told Solomon when he appeared to him that second time in 1 Kings chapter 9. You do this just like your father David did. The one thing he had to do above everything else. Remember, what did God care about? And what was completely absent, as far as we can tell, from this catalog of Solomon's achievements in chapters 9 and 10? Yes, he makes sure that the temple sacrifices are running on time, but there is nothing that suggests a personal excellence in obeying God with integrity and with wholehearted commitment. And yes, I recognize here that, like all of us, Solomon is a human being and likely had a mix of great zeal for the Lord and at times, even during this period and before, weakness where these dangerous behaviors took greater hold. But what we are finding in comparing the Lord's ideal for him and what Solomon did, the Lord doesn't mention anything about building a great palace, getting a lot of chariots for the army, sending ships everywhere they can go, having Scrooge McDuck mountains of gold that you can play around with. None of that is mentioned in his summary for what I want from Solomon. Instead, he says, you obey me. And that's the one thing that glaringly lacks any emphasis in this record of his achievements. Now, after these summaries, we are told then in chapter 11, what we read at the beginning of our time this morning, of Solomon's heartbreaking fall. And allow me in our remaining few minutes just a few observations that we may be able to use as we strive in our lives to walk devotedly before God rather than having our hearts turned away from Him. None of us wants to end as Solomon ended. We would love to be wise. We would love to be wealthy. We would love to be held in high esteem. We would love to have all the honors that he received. But when we find his end, I hope none of us would say, I want this for myself. To have everything removed from my name and from my children. To find myself displeasing to the Lord and turned away from Him. What can we consider that might help us to avoid that? These things do not happen abruptly. Sometimes they might. Much, much more commonly, it's the slow burn. I'm suggesting, and I believe the text suggests, a gradual decline in Solomon's devotion to the Lord. even if the accounts in chapters 9 and 10 aren't meant to be ominous and aren't meant to be showing these unsettling themes and trends in Solomon's life, although I think they are, even if not, by the time we get to chapter 11, just the sheer raw numbers from his list of wives and concubines who ultimately turn his heart away from the Lord, you don't start as a single guy on Sunday and go to bed on Friday night with 700 wives. Beth and I dated for 2 years before we were married. Do the math. I'm sure these were different kinds of courtships. But you don't reach number 700 just in the course of a month and say, wow, I got to start shopping for anniversary gifts right now, I guess. Just get that done immediately because there's going to be a lot of that business going on. This does not at all happen quickly. Beware the slow fall. Maybe it's even the slow slide that we don't even recognize for a fall towards the bottom. Gradually, gradually, the world and our adversary chip away at our resolve and our faith and our priorities concerning what is best. The need for us to continually renew ourselves and fortify our hearts, because it will not happen tomorrow when you wake up. But tomorrow when you wake up, you may have a little less determination to serve the Lord than you did today. Multiply that by many tomorrows, and where are we left? Maybe like Solomon. Solomon had everything else, everything a person could want, and he would be remembered as a wise and rich man for maybe forever, maybe as long as the world continues to exist. We certainly still know of him that way. But with hindsight, if you were to talk to Solomon as that wise young man who first was granted a request from God, would he trade his legacy of power and wealth for the knowledge that his kingdom would survive his death? To know that your sons after you will do well, that you have been pleasing to God until the end, all of these great things that Solomon built, they would find civil war at the end of his life and in his son's reign, and they would eventually either be destroyed or looted or carried away to Babylon or profaned by instruments of wrath when Judah eventually ran out of kings who could actually rule and live like David. And Solomon, by the end of his life, made himself not one of those men who could fill his father's shoes. Even this, our heritage, what happens with our children, which is the fate of Solomon, even that is pale in comparison to God's opinion of us. A humble man who is known to God as one who serves me and walks in my ways has more renown than anyone in this life could ever need. But did Solomon have that opinion? The Lord says, "You have turned away from me. What matters to you more?" As we stated at the beginning, few things in life are more tragic than a bad end to a great man. Maybe we have some kind of desire sometimes to see someone get their comeuppance and be leveled out a little bit. But in general, we recognize the tragedy there. A person who had everything, and they fell astonishingly from grace and had this bad end. A good start is no guarantee of success. We try in our lives as Christians, we try to grow stronger and wiser and more mature and more godly as we accumulate years. We frequently look at these passages telling us to grow. We probably looked at many of them this week during our home Bible studies. Ephesians chapter 4, telling us to grow up, to not be like children anymore, they're tossed to and fro, but to grow up, to become like Christ, to grow into His stature, that measure and stature of fullness until we resemble Him. We are told to put aside the childish things, to continue to renew our minds and grow and take root and mature and prosper and thrive in our lives before God. But if we're being honest, not all of us do that, do we? Some of us grow weaker. To those, we would have to say what the Lord counsels. in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5 to the church in Ephesus who had left behind their first love, whatever that may have been. The point that he gets to very quickly with them is repent and do the first works. This morning, if you find yourself weaker, you started your walk with wisdom and integrity and devotion, but you could no longer say those things as truthfully as you could have 1 year ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago. Remember what that was like, and if you have lost some of it, go back. Go back to where you were, and then don't stop. Continue growing, even beyond that point, and become who the Lord wants you to be. Walk in His ways. Don't turn aside from them. Be devoted in your heart. But finish what you have begun. Just because we have started and have at one time in our lives done one thing that was good and right and righteous, that will not see us through to the end of a life that God is pleased with. Finally, we would be aware keenly with Solomon that knowledge is no substitute for commitment. It amazes us sometimes. If you're anything like me, you read this account, you think, how did this happen to Solomon? He is described by the Holy Spirit. God Himself tells us this is the wisest man who ever was. And we wonder, how could the wisest man on earth have been foolish enough to fall for these hundreds of pagan wives and for the lust for wealth and power that he seems to have fallen prey to? How did that happen to him? But then we would have to ask the question of ourselves, the rhetorical question. So then do I always do what I know to be right? We cannot rest on knowing what to do. And very often we pride ourselves on that. We know what is right. We have the right information. We have the right knowledge. Other people that we know do the things that are right. It's very easy to fall into the trap of assuming that because I know what to do, God's happy with me just stopping there. As long as I'm clear on the basics, as long as I know the fundamentals, as long as I have that information intact, the teacher doesn't need to give me the test because I know 2 times 4 equals 8. That's up here, so don't even put the paper in front of me. But God is not, I won't say God is not concerned with what we know. God is not only concerned with what we know. Romans chapter 2 and verse 13 gives us instruction we should pay heed to. Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Knowledge only takes us so far. Solomon, you would not find someone wiser, someone more complete in his understanding and knowledge, and yet he chose to do differently than what he knew was acceptable. We will not fare any better if we make the same decision. Great will be our fall. We sang several songs this morning. That was not planned. That was not an intention for those to line up as well as they did. But Clay led several songs that dealt with following our Savior, walking in His footsteps, knowing that each step we take, He is with us. In that reading from John chapter 14, Christ telling His disciples that they know the way, that He was going before them to prepare something, and that He Himself was the way. We have talked in our lesson this morning about the Lord telling Solomon that you know the way to follow. You have My law, you have My judgments and My precepts and commandments. Now you don't stray from those. Stay on them. We know the way. We understand what we must do. I say that as a generality, most of us here do. But we must still walk on the path. We must still follow Jesus. We must still make that determination that we are going to be true to Him and be faithful unto death. I pray this morning that we consider seriously the need to stay true until the end, the need to have hearts that are devoted completely to our God. This morning, if you have a need that we can assist with, maybe it is that you have found your heart turning away from the Lord. Maybe even gradually you see the risk this morning. That does not necessitate you coming forward. I pray often that we have more who are repenting in the pews than we have that are showing that by coming forward. We issue the invitation to people to come forward if they have a need for our prayers and an added measure of our strength to be helping them along. But I pray even as you sit or even as we sing in just a moment that you will be considering seriously if you are beginning to slip, if you are beginning to turn, if you are beginning to waver. If so, stop it right now. Stop the decline. Turn back to the Lord. Do what He has told you to do. Maybe this morning you have the need to, for the very first time, accept the salvation that the Lord promises to each of us, to those who believe and act upon their faith with obedience in Him. This morning, if you need to be baptized into Christ for salvation, for remission, forgiveness of your sins, we would be very happy to help with that as well. But if there is a need that you have, consider it seriously. And if we can help, let us do so. Make that known by coming forward right now while we stand and sing.